We'll get settled here in a minute. Good afternoon, brethren. I'd like to apologize in advance. This is going to be longer than you expect, so I hope we can get through it without being too far over time. This is not something that I came up with. This is the result of a class that was given to the elders and their wives by Scott Ashley called Understanding the Gospels. And this is a handout that he provided to the class. And when he has a handout, it's designed to help the ministers give sermons and so forth. So that's what we're doing today. So the title of this sermon is The Last Words of Jesus Christ. The Last Words of Jesus Christ. So let's step back in time today. We'll go back almost 2,000 years to the other side of the world. It's the springtime of the year. We're outside the walls of Jerusalem, and people are streaming into the city from all directions. There's excitement in the air because the Passover feast is beginning. We're outside the city walls on a road that enters in one of the gates of the city. Thousands of people are coming and going. The city itself is jammed. But here alongside the road, a horrible spectacle is taking place. Several men are being crucified. A growing crowd is gathered around. Some are priests, some are Sadducees, some are Pharisees. Some are Roman soldiers who are part of the crucifixion squad. And others are there to maintain order. And some are bystanders drawn to the public execution. Some are women sobbing and crying at what is taking place. Although it's mid-afternoon, the sky is eerily dark, adding a surreal quality to the scene. It's almost the ninth hour, or 3 o'clock, time for the daily afternoon sacrifice. But also in this day, it's time when the priests would begin slaying thousands of Passover lambs. Of those men who are being crucified, the one in the middle is in terrible shape. He has been scourged before being crucified, and his entire body is a bloody mess. It's clear that he doesn't have long to live. In the inner court of the temple, several hundred yards away, the priests are very busy. Thousands of Passover lambs will be sacrificed in the next few hours. The priests are lining up the lambs for the sacrifices to begin. And outside the city walls, the dying man summons some strength from deep within himself and cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." In English, it would be, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Over the next few minutes, he will utter several other things that will be heard and remembered and later written down to be preserved for us today. He will end with the words, "It is finished." What's behind the last words of Jesus Christ on that day? What really happened there in those last moments of Christ's life? Is there more to the story than meets the eye? Today we will go through the last words of Jesus Christ to better understand what he did for us in becoming a sacrifice for our sins. Now that I've set the stage to help us understand the setting of these events, we'll pick up the story now in the Bible, beginning in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. The hours were counted from sunrise, so the sixth hour was noon and the third hour was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So from noon until three, there was this puzzling and mysterious darkness over the land. A darkness, no doubt, sent from God to signify the darkness of what was taking place with the brutalization and death of his son. The Jewish historian Josephus explicitly states that the lambs were slain at the temple beginning at the ninth hour, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, verse 46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Matthew records his words in Hebrew and Aramaic. El, of course, is in, as in Eli here, being one of the names or titles of God, and then translates them into Greek, from which they are translated into English for us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why would Jesus say this? Let's consider a few other events and verses leading up to this. First of all, did Jesus say this? Let's consider a few other events and verses leading up to it. First of all, did Jesus know what was going to happen to him? Well, the answer is yes. He clearly did. Let's notice several verses. Let's first notice the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5. Beginning in verse 3. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Jesus knew this prophecy. He himself had inspired it to be written some 800 years earlier. It foretold that he would be despised and rejected, that he would bear our griefs, that he would be wounded, bruised, chastised, and scourged. He knew he would have to bear all of this because of our transgressions and sins. Let's notice some other verses from the Gospels leading up to this time. Let's look at Mark 10, verses 32 through 34. Mark 10, 32 through 34. Beginning in verse 32 of Mark 10. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. This is very specific. Jesus had previously told his 12 disciples that in Jerusalem he would be betrayed, that the chief priests and scribes would condemn him to death and give him over to the Romans, and he would be mocked, scourged, spat upon, and killed before he would be resurrected 3 days later. This is very specific. Not long after this, he told them again that what would happen. Notice in Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 26, 1 and 2. Beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Now all these sayings he finished were the Olivet prophecies. That he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So here, just 2 days before these events, he specifically tells the disciples that he will die by crucifixion. He also knows, since he is the fulfillment of the symbolism of the Passover lambs, that he will die on the day of the Passover. And yet, through this, knowing exactly what would happen to him, knowing he could have escaped what was coming at any time, he chose to go through it anyway. So exactly what is going on here when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus says this, he is quoting word for word from the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the Psalm of the Messiah. Specifically, it is the prophetic psalm of what the Messiah would go through in his suffering and death on behalf of all mankind. Incidentally, this is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus addresses his Father as my God, much less repeating it and using it twice. This is further proof that he is quoting here from Psalm 22 and not just saying these things off the top of his head. Where the Gospels give us a look at Jesus Christ's crucifixion from the outside, seeing through the eyes of witnesses to those events, Psalm 22 gives us a view of the crucifixion as seen through the eyes of Jesus Christ himself, the one actually experiencing it. In this psalm, we see what he is seeing. We feel what he is feeling. Let's see why Jesus uttered these particular words, what they meant to him when he said them, and what it means for us today. Let me also point out that Psalm 22 was one of the most popular psalms of the culture of that day, one that many people had memorized. So when Jesus says the opening words of Psalm 22, many of the people standing there witnessing these events would have immediately begun to mentally fill in the blanks with the rest of that psalm. So keep that in mind as we go through this psalm. Also keep in mind that in quoting Psalm 22, Jesus shows that he understood himself to be fulfilling this prophecy. He foretold both the agony of what he would experience with the mental, emotional, and physical anguish, as well as the faith and trust he had that his heavenly Father would ultimately deliver him and give him the victory. So let's begin reading here in Psalm 22 and see what it has to teach us about Jesus Christ and why he would quote it on that day of his crucifixion and death. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Now, this is a psalm of David written about 1,000 years earlier. A number of psalms start with very human feelings and emotions like this, with cries and pleas to God. We see this kind of thing quite often in the psalms. This is one reason that psalms have brought so much comfort to so many people through the years, because they so accurately describe how we feel and so vividly express our emotions and thoughts in times of trials. We see this emotion and deep feeling flowing out of David during the dark times and trials he was going through in his life. So let's continue now in Psalm 22, verse 2. Where we see this psalm now clearly shifting to Jesus' experience and what he's going through his mind as he is being crucified. Verse 2, "O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." Now let's see how these applied to Jesus. He had prayed urgently 3 times to his Father in Gethsemane the night before, shortly before he was arrested. He no doubt cried out to God silently or openly as he went through the events that followed, being brought before Annas and Caiaphas, being brought before Herod Antipas, being brought before Pilate, being beaten, being mocked, being spat upon, being humiliated, being scourged, having nails driven through his wrists and feet. He had been crying out for hours at this point, through the night and day. Continuing in verse 3, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." In spite of all this, Jesus knows that God the Father is in control and in charge, just as he always is. And Jesus had complete faith and trust in that fact. Verse 4, "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them." Verse 5, "They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." What about this? It's not an expression of doubt, but an expression of faith and trust in his Father. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and many others trusted in and believed in God. Sometimes they were delivered, and sometimes not. We see in Hebrews 11 that they all died in faith, regardless of whether God had delivered them or not. God is faithful and always knows what's best. This is Jesus' attitude as he is going through this excruciating trial of being crucified. The next verse is very puzzling to us. It makes no sense to all unless we understand the background. It tells an amazing story. So let's look at verse 6 of Psalm 22. It says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Now, why would David prophetically write of the crucified Messiah as a worm and no man? Why would Jesus inspire David to write such words? We certainly would never think of Jesus Christ as being a worm. But there are actually a fascinating background here that has deep meaning when we understand it. The Hebrew word translated worm is tola, T-O-W-L-A, tola. It translated means worm or scarlet or crimson. We can easily see the connection between scarlet and crimson because those are both deep red colors. But what connection does that have with a worm? Well, let's notice a passage back in Exodus 25, verse 4 to 6, which is talking about the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle and the materials. Matthew 25, verse 4. "And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying," verse 5, "Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, tola, fine linen, and goat's hair," etc., etc. This is describing the materials used for the tabernacle and its furnishings. But what I want to point out is the word worm from Psalm 22 and scarlet here in Exodus 25 are the same Hebrew word. But what's the connection? The word is used for a type of worm or grub, Coccus ilicus, also known as the scarlet worm or crimson worm. What they look like is more of a grub than a worm. In the ancient world, people would collect these grubs and grind them up into a paste or powder and make scarlet dye for dyeing yarn a deep red color. So the Hebrew word tola was used for both the worm and the red dye or coloring made from its body. So what does this have to do with Jesus Christ and him being called a worm? The answer is really pretty simple. What happens to Jesus before he was crucified? He has been arrested. He's been beaten. He's had a crown of thorns pressed down on his head. He has been brutally scourged with his flesh ripped to shreds as he hangs there being crucified. What color is he as he hangs there? He's scarlet. He is crimson. He's a bloody, lacerated mess from the dried blood and the fresh blood oozing from all over his body. He is the color of the scarlet worm. He looks more like a worm than a human being. That is why he says here in Psalm 22, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." It's graphic, it's disgusting, it's horrifying, but it's the reality of what Jesus was experiencing in taking on himself the penalty that we deserve. He was the color of blood all over his body. But there's something else incredible here about the life cycle of this scarlet worm, or crimson worm. The female crimson worm lays eggs only once in her lifetime. She climbs, when the crimson worm is ready to lay her eggs, she climbs up a tree and attaches herself to it. With its body attached to the wood of the tree, a hard shell forms, a shell so hard and so tightly bound to the wood that it can only be removed by tearing apart the body, which would kill the worm. The female worm lays her eggs under her body, under the protective shell. The larvae hatch and remain under the mother's protective shell while they develop. The baby worms feed on the living body of the mother worm for several days. The mother worm then dies, and her body excretes a crimson or scarlet dye that permanently stains the baby worms, which remain crimson-colored for their entire life. After this, the mother's body is no longer crimson, but turns into a white, waxy substance, looking like a patch of wool on the tree. It then begins to flake off and drop to the ground, looking like snow. Does this remind you of any scripture? Well, if you think about the scripture in Isaiah 1, verse 18, Isaiah 1, 18 says, "Come now and let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be white as wool." Think of some parallels. The scarlet worm attaches itself to a tree to die. That's what happened to Jesus Christ. He was attached to a tree to die. The scarlet worm secretes a red liquid. Christ excretes a red liquid also, shedding his blood for us. The scarlet worm gives its life so that others may live. That's exactly what Christ did for us. The scarlet worm dies so that its family might live on. Again, that's exactly what Christ did for us, so that we might become part of the family of God. What he prophetically describes himself as a worm and no man, there's a lot more there than meets the eye, and it tells an amazing story. Let's continue now in verse 7 of Psalm 22. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Do these words sound familiar? They should. Let's notice Matthew 27, verses 41 and 43. Matthew 27, 41, 43. Beginning verse 41. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, verse 43, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" These same words were written down by David about 1,000 years before they would be uttered by those mocking Christ as he was dying. How incredible. Continuing in verse 9 of Psalm 22, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." Of course, we know that Jesus was divinely and miraculously conceived by God in Mary's womb. And God was working with him as the Messiah from birth, throughout his childhood and through his entire life to this point. As Jesus is hanging there dying, he is mentally or physically reciting Psalm 22. He starts off quoting the very first verse. He is whispering this psalm with gasps of pain as he is dying. We have recorded for us several things among Jesus Christ's final words. Let's notice some of them in John 19, verse 26 and 27. John 19, 26 and 27. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," of course that was John, "standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Verse 27, "Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." When did Jesus say to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother"? Was it as he was reciting Psalm 22 to himself and he came to the verse about his beloved mother who had given birth to him? We can't know for sure, but I think this is probably what happened. He starts his words with verse 1 of Psalm 22, and as we'll see later, he ends with his words with the last verse of Psalm 22. Excuse me. So it's logical that he is reciting this psalm as he is dying. And when he comes to this part, he looks to see his mother sobbing nearby and says, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, he says, "Behold your mother." And he entrusts to John the care of his mother. Now, continuing in verse 11 of Psalm 22. "But not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. He has been abandoned by those who were closest to him. As was prophesied, he is the shepherd, was struck and the sheep were scattered. All of his disciples had fled, with the exception of John, who was there with Mary and the other women. Of his four half-brothers, none of them were there. They don't believe in him. Only later, after he has been raised from the dead and they see him alive again, will his brothers Jacob and Judah come to believe in him. But for now, there is no one to help him. He was all alone except for his heavenly Father. Verse 12 now. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Why this talk about strong bulls of Bashan? What's this about? Bashan is the area that today would be called the Golan Heights and northern Jordan. It was an area that received more rainfall than most of Israel, and as a result, it was agriculturally very fertile. It was well known for its strong and healthy cattle, particularly the powerful bulls that graze there. And what is this symbolic of? It's a prophecy of the Roman soldiers surrounding him. These were strong and powerful men, just as the Roman Empire was strong and powerful. When these soldiers weren't fighting, they were building roads, bridges, aqueducts, canals, and things like that. They were big, burly men that you didn't mess with. So David's prophecy likens them to strong bulls, and that probably is what they resembled, powerful, brutal soldiers with bodies like bulls. These are the men surrounding Jesus in his last few minutes, overseeing his execution. Continuing in verse 13, they gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. Here they are likened to another powerful and frightening creature, raging and roaring lions. And as lions attack and claw and rip apart their prey, so the Roman soldiers attacked and brutalized and scourged and ripped Jesus' skin apart before crucifying him. He continues in verse 14. I am poured out like water. Now, if you've ever been totally exhausted, you feel like you've been completely drained of energy and strength. This is probably how Jesus felt at this point. At the same time, he had been literally poured out because he had so many cuts and lacerations and slashes that he was bleeding from every part of his body. He would be dehydrated from blood and fluid loss, and he would yet be poured out even more as a soldier stabbed him in one last brutal blow and blood and water poured out, ending his life. Now continuing in verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. As he hung there by his arms, it's quite possible that by now his shoulders were out of joint, which is extremely painful. Other bones may have been out of joint because of the beating that he had endured and the scourging and the brutalization the Roman soldiers had inflicted on him. Yet through all this, a remarkable prophecy was filled that none of his bones would be broken. In Exodus 12, it says of the Passover lamb that not a bone of its body was to be broken. We're not going to turn there, but none of Jesus' bones were broken. Yes, some of them were out of joint, but they were not broken. Note, we'll read John 19, 33 and 36 quickly here. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. This, of course, refers back to the Passover lambs in Exodus 12:46, where it says, of course, that not one of the Passover lamb's legs or bones shall be broken. The Roman soldiers who were part of the crucifixion squad broke the legs of the men who were crucified with Jesus to hasten their deaths. But they didn't break Jesus' legs because at that point he was already dead from the spear wound. So now let's continue in verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Potsherds are broken, useless, worn out pieces of pottery, thrown out because they serve no useful purpose any longer. That's the point. Jesus' strength was irreparably broken at this point. The release of death would come soon. And he says, continuing, my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. My tongue clings to my jaws. Have you ever been so thirsty that your tongue stuck to the inside of your mouth and you can't talk plainly? Sort of like I am now. That's what's happening here. Jesus was so dehydrated. He had been awake for at least a day and a half. It had been hours since he had had anything to eat or drink. He had experienced blood loss, which also dehydrates the body. So his tongue is swollen, his mouth feels like it's full of dust. He has no saliva left to be able to swallow. It's very hard for him to speak, and yet he does manage to gasp out a few other words. As we read in John 19:28, after this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Or as we would say, I'm thirsty. Did he gasp out these words as he is reciting the psalm to himself? Or had he said to Mary, or as he had said to Mary, woman, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother, when he came to the verse in Psalm that mentioned his mother. In this psalm, he had memorized, did he say, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaw, I'm thirsty? Think about it. Think about this. Makes perfect sense. Continuing in verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. Dogs in that day weren't cute, cuddly cocker spaniels. They were mongrels that survived by what they could steal from people and other animals. Wild dogs ran in packs and were threats to man and beast alike. They weren't man's best friend at that time in human history. They could be dangerous to a human being, particularly if that human being were being injured and bleeding. They could attack and kill him, as we know happened to Jezebel in the Bible. This is the kind of word picture that is being drawn here. Dogs could surround a person and devour them, particularly if they were bloody and badly injured as Jesus was. This prophecy also says of Jesus They pierced my hands and my feet. This is a remarkable prophecy of crucifixion, because when David wrote this, crucifixion would not be invented until many centuries later, when it came to be used first by the Greeks and then become common in the Roman Empire. Yet about 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, David wrote that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. Consider something for a moment. Think about the people who were standing around watching what was going on here. They know Psalm 22. They have it memorized. They know Jesus has quoted the first verse of Psalm 22. If they were thinking at all, they see a man who clearly loves and teaches about God. They see a man colored like red, like the scarlet worm. They see a man surrounded by Roman soldiers like strong bulls. They see a man suffering extreme dehydration, and they see a man with his hands and feet pierced by nails of the Romans. They are seeing this prophetic psalm fulfilled right before their eyes. Do any of them realize it? Were any of them among the 3,000 baptized about 2 months later on the Feast of Pentecost? We don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me. If they had any perception at all, they had to realize they were seeing Psalm 22 played out right before their eyes. Now, continuing in verse 17, I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. What does that mean? How could he count all his bones? Well, to be blunt, it means he could see them. In scourging, which is he had gone through, the Roman scourge was a short whip with several leather straps that had pieces of metal, glass, or bone embedded in the strips. As the person was lashed with the scourge, it literally ripped the flesh to shreds. On Jesus' hands, arms, legs, rib cage, and face, you could no doubt literally see and count the bones through his shredded flesh. The people will look and stare at him because of this. This is why Isaiah said in verse 14 of Isaiah 52, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. That's the NIV version. He was whipped with scourges, beaten, and used as a punching bag by these brutal soldiers. His body was bruised, swollen, gouged, lacerated, and bleeding all over from head to toe. He no longer looked like a human being, but more like red raw meat. Now, continuing in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and my clothes they cast lots. We see this fulfilled in Matthew 27:35. We're not gonna go through that, where they cast lots for his clothes and so forth. In verse 19, says, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, from a violent death, my precious life from the power of the dog. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Again, he is surrounded by violent and brutal men who have already been compared to lions, strong bulls, and wild dogs who are devouring and killing him. Then, as I read this, a quiet calmness and assurance envelops him as the release of death draws near. David's prophecy says in the latter part of verse 21, "You have answered me." Verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Who are the brethren to whom Jesus declares God the Father? It's to his disciples, whom he called and trained in the first century, revealing to them God the Father. But it's also his disciples, called through the centuries, to whom he has also revealed God the Father through the Gospels and other books of the Bible. And it's also us, to whom he has revealed the Father and the Father's great plan that we are to be a part of his family forever. And of course, assembly is the meaning of the Greek word ecclesia, translated church in the New Testament. God is head of his church, pointing his brother to our Heavenly Father. Continuing in verse 23, he says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all of you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." Did God forsake Jesus? As we see here, God the Father heard Jesus' cries throughout all of this. He heard every word. He knew every thought in Jesus' mind. He knew exactly what Jesus was going through, but it had to be done that way. There was no other way for the penalty of our sins to be paid. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The Father gave up what was most precious to him for our sakes, and Jesus gave up everything for us. Continuing in verse 25 and through 27 here, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all families of the nations shall worship before you." This is talking about the wonderful result of the sacrifice of Christ, that ultimately the entire world will be reconciled to God through Christ's sacrifice and will turn to God and worship him in spirit and in truth in the millennium and at the time of the second resurrection. These words will be fulfilled then. Continuing in verse 28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." This is talking about, of course, the reign of Jesus Christ on earth and ultimately of the time after that when the Father comes to earth and dwells with men. This entire plan begins with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world through his death. Verse 29, "All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive." Here again, I think this is clearly talking about the resurrection to life again in the first and second resurrection. Verse 30, "A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation." Future generations, in other words. "They will come and declare his righteousness to the people who will be born that he has done this. "he has done this" in the original would also be worded something like, "he has completed this." He has finished it. What were Jesus' last words? We find them in John 19, 29 and 30, after he had cried out, "I am thirsty." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop. Why hyssop? What would the Israelites use to splash the blood of the Passover lambs on the tops and sides of their doorways? Hyssop. And they put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." His last words are the last words of Psalm 22. "It is finished." Thanks, brethren, for bearing with me on that. Have a good Sabbath.